Today I'm going to talk about something that, quite frankly, is out of my wheelhouse, and it makes me uncomfortable. I'm going to talk about emotions and feelings. I've lived much of my life by the motto, facts don't care about your feelings. That kind of a statement resonates with me. And I started to wonder why that resonates so well with me. And so this last week I took a personality test. And though some people have said I'm type A, which is actually goal-oriented, risk-taking, and good under stress, I don't think I'm any of those things. What I found out about myself is I'm actually a type C, the thinker, detail-oriented, logical, prepared. According to the Myers-Briggs designation, I'm an ISTJ, which means I'm an introverted, sensing, thinking, judging individual. When I read the description, the little snippet of type C personality, I thought it rung true for me. It says, a very detail-oriented individual who likes to be involved in things that are controlled and stable. They're interested in accuracy, rationality, and logic. People who can't seem to control their emotions will bother them because type C personalities believe being emotional makes objectivity difficult or perhaps impossible. They also dislike being around people who are full of hype since they desire facts, accuracy, and logic. Other people's emotions may not be a priority for them as they tend to strive for the facts and let the chips fall where they may. Facts don't care about your feelings. I wonder, though, as I reflect on my personality type and the church as a whole, I wonder if in the church we're too much type C personality. Maybe that was in an effort to be different from the emotionally driven, charismatic movement that swept across the United States. But because we want to not be charismatic, we don't want to be emotionally driven, we've swung the pendulum too far in the opposite direction. We become stoics in our approach to life. No emotion. We've emphasized so much the importance of logic and fact, being logic and fact-based in our approach to life and our faith, that we have shunned and dismissed the importance or even the validity of emotions altogether. Well, I think I've shared with you guys recently the fact that I have, over the last couple of months, been reading and rereading several books by author Dr. Gary Chapman. The original was The Five Love Languages, The Secrets to Love That Lasts. And then he's also written several other versions of that book, The Five Love Languages of Children and The Five Love Languages of Teenagers. Those are the three that I have read and, like I said, reread over the last several months. And what's interesting to me as I've read these books is that there is a point that keeps coming up over and over and over again, and actually forms the underlying, or really the undergirding fundamental premise that functions in the books as the impetus for what is discussed, outlined, and explored throughout the rest of all three books, that are intended to try to help the reader develop and maintain deep, intimate, authentic, loving relationships, particularly within the family. In other words, these books are intended by the author to help families function well together. And that's because of this underlying premise that sits at the root of this whole approach to the five love languages that I shared with you briefly in a past study. But the observation essentially goes like this. Feeling loved is a primary human need. That is the desire to feel loved within these loved, committed relationships is cooked into our DNA. It's how we are made. The metaphor that the author uses is not original to him, but he describes this intrinsic need to feel loved as an emotional love tank. He uses a couple different comparisons to tanks. You know, he compares it to a fuel tank in your car. Now, if you're driving along and you run out of gas, your car is going to stop going forward. And in the same way, the emotional love tank within us, when it's filled with love, that fuels us through life. It helps us to face life and to make it through to the destination. He also compared it to or maintaining the proper oil levels in your engine, right? You've got to make sure that your engine has the right amount of oil in it, because that oil works as a lubricant to reduce friction and reduce heat and to cause all of those different parts of the engine to function well together. If you try to drive your car without oil in the engine, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to lock up, it's going to seize the engine, and you're not going to go anywhere. So the same way, having love filled into your love tank is essential for reducing the friction in life. It helps keep your life running smoothly. And the author suggests that when that love tank is full, when that need to feel loved is met, all the individuals within those relationships are better able to function and grow to their fullest potential. That is, having full emotional love tanks is conducive to meaningful, productive, healthy, and proper functioning relationships with one another. And as I read that over and over again, as I think about that, I think to myself, that sounds logical to me. That makes a lot of sense, quite frankly. But is it just some pop psychology? Is it just some therapeutic mumbo jumbo that's been cooked up by a bunch of highly educated doctors who've sat behind the therapist chair for years and decades, counseling people, theorizing about how the human psyche works? Is that all it is? Can it be trusted? Because after all, we have to acknowledge the fact that a lot of what's coming out of the medical profession these days can't be trusted. A lot of the theories, even about people's mental health, that's being peddled today is not only incredibly dangerous, it's actually in direct opposition to God's will. So just because some psychologist makes this observation, and it sounds legitimate, that can't be good enough for us as disciples. Is this concept biblically sound? That is this idea that we as human beings have an intrinsic need to feel loved something that's taught in Scripture? Is this concept consistent with what is revealed to us about ourselves and our purpose and God's design of and plan for us as His creatures? Is that what His Word suggests? So that's why I want to spend a few minutes this morning exploring with you. The reality is that human beings are indeed unique creatures. In many ways. One way in which we are unique from the rest of creation, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. We were created in the image of God. There are some things about us as human beings that set us apart and above the rest of creation. As we've studied in the past, I think one intrinsic aspect of that being created in the image of God is that we, unlike the rest of creation, even living, breathing creatures, we have an eternal soul. That we are designed to live throughout all eternity. And that this temporal earthly life is not all that there is to life. that one day we are designed to go home and be with God in heaven and live with Him in His presence throughout eternity. But there are some other aspects of being created in the image of God besides just the human soul. For example, man was given dominion over the rest of creation. God delegated some of His authority to us. He said, I want you to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the cattle and the creeping things. I want you to cultivate the land. I want you to cause it to produce. I'm giving you authority over the rest of creation. But also I would suggest to you that part of being made in the image of God is the fact that man, humankind, has been uniquely endowed with our capacity to interact and engage with the world around us in a meaningful way. Let me begin by making an observation that I don't think will be controversial at all. God designed us as human beings to be intellectual beings. That is, He gave us a mind and the capacity and ability to think and reason with our mind, to evaluate information and make determinations and decisions based on the input of that information. And I don't want to labor over this point too much because I think it's one we all would agree with. After all, God said in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together." Paul, oftentimes when he was traveling around preaching the gospel, in the Acts narrative we're told time and again that he would go into the synagogues and he would reason with people from the scripture, trying to convince them to serve Jesus. And again, you'll remember when Jesus was approached by the scribe that one time and said, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response to him was not to just give him the answer. He said, "Well, what does the law say? How does it read to you?" He expected that scribe to know not only what the text said, but to be able to interpret it and understand it and know what it meant. How does it read to you? And though, especially if you're like me, we may have a tendency to overemphasize this aspect of our being, the intellectual aspect of our being. You know, just give it to me straight. What are the facts, ma'am? Don't bother me with all that feeling stuff, because facts don't care about your feelings. I just want to know the facts so I can make an objective decision about something. Well, it may be true that facts don't care about our feelings, but that doesn't mean that we as human beings shouldn't care about the feelings of others or even our own feelings. Because the reality is that we are more than just intellectual beings. We're designed by God also as emotional beings. And this is a point that we may struggle with a little bit more. It may not be as readily accepted by all of us. See, I think sometimes as type C personalities, we have tended to think of emotions as bad things. They're fickle. They can't make up their mind. They're unpredictable. They're high and low. They're all over the place. Feelings are subjective. They're within you. They're not objective outside of yourself. What you feel may be totally different than what I feel about the same thing. And so emotions are scary, especially to somebody like me who's a type C personality. But we tend to characterize emotions in our discussion, the way we talk about them, as bad things. But let me suggest to you that emotions, in and of themselves, even strong emotions, are neither good nor bad in and of themselves. The way we handle our emotions, or maybe more accurately, the way that we sometimes allow our emotions to handle us, can be good or bad. But the emotion itself is neutral. In fact, depending on the context, the emotion can function either as your friend or as your foe. There was an illustration in one of the books where they talked about the idea that you go into your brother's new kitchen that he's just remodeled, and he's got that brand new stove there with that glass top on it. And you go to lean against it, not knowing that he's just boiled a pot of water on there. Well, what are you going to feel almost immediately? Pain. Now that pain, at the very beginning, is your best friend. Because it's telling you, get your hand off of there as quick as you can. And so if you respond to that pain in the right way, to do what it's telling you you should, you're going to save yourself a lot of trouble. But if you ignore that pain and pretend like it doesn't exist, and you keep your hand there, pretty soon that pain is going to go from being your friend to being your third-degree enemy. The same is true of our emotions. Even strong emotions, even emotions like anger, the way we respond to it and handle it determines whether or not it's going to be friend or foe. It's interesting to me. In Hebrews chapter 10, we oftentimes look at verse 25. Not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And remember what he says in verse 24, that we are to consider how to stimulate one another to both love and good deeds. And that word there that's translated in the New American Standard as stimulate is actually the word that means to provoke or incite someone. The idea is to stir somebody up emotionally, to fire them up, to get them going. We might use metaphors like light a fire under them or something like that, right? That's the idea of stimulate. I want you to stir one another up by your interaction with one another, that you fire one another up to go out and love and do good things. That's an emotional response. And really, when you think about it, our emotions, from joy to sorrow, from distress to exuberance, are part of being made in the image of God. That is, our emotions come from Him. He gave them to us. And you know what's interesting? You can't give something to somebody that you yourself don't have. It indicates that God possesses emotions the same as we do. God demonstrates zeal, jealousy. Numerous times, God's been angry with people's sin. God has experienced grief and sorrow. At one time, so much that he decided he was going to wipe the earth out with a flood. And even today, when we sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit. God has experienced distress and trouble. At least Jesus did in the garden. Grief was overcoming him there, he said, to the point of death. But God's also experienced joy and happiness. Indeed, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But on the other end, Proverbs 6:16 and following tells us some things that not only God hates, but they're an abomination to him. And Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. Now that's not an exhaustive list of all emotions. It's just a sampling, but hopefully it illustrates the point. You can go look at those texts later on to see that that's what God is experiencing there. But I think it shows that God also has emotion. And the emotions that we have and experience, we have those and experience them because God gave them to us. He designed us that way. Just as God gave us our minds and our intellect with which to reason, to evaluate and discern, he gave us our emotions to feel, to experience, to live. You think about it. What would life be like if you never experienced any emotion about anything? Would that be a life that's worth living? I grant it, emotions, feelings, they can get messy. And they can make life messy, especially when we don't handle them well. But emotions can make life exciting and meaningful to live. And I think to deny that fact is to deny a fundamental part of who we are, a part of our being. In fact, I would contend that to remove emotions would be to jeopardize our very relationship with God. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15. He's critical of the Jews of his day because they're fulfilling this prophecy that Isaiah had spoken about them back in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. But notice what he says. He calls them hypocrites. This people, this is what Isaiah said about you. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. The way that Isaiah said it, at least the way it's recorded in the New American Standard, has to do with the idea that they're going through rote rituals. They're doing the right things, but their heart is not in it. They could care less. They are unemotional. They're emotionally disconnected from God. Yes, their lips are saying all the right things, but their heart, their emotion is removed. And God says that's vain. That kind of worship is empty, meaningless, just going through the motions. But we're more than just intellectual and emotional beings. God has also designed us to be relational beings. And I think that that is most easily and clearly seen and illustrated when you go back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And then we have a pretty lengthy description of the garden and where it's situated and all that kind of stuff. And again, what has been planted in the garden. And we read in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Well, that was the same thing that he said in verse 8. Except now we're told he was put there for a purpose, to cultivate the garden, to keep it, to tend to it. He'd been given him work to do. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, verse 16, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. So now you have man in the garden with a mission, with a work to do, with some instructions from God on how to do that. But God's not done yet. Because God looks down at man by himself, and he says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. And at that point, God parades in front of Adam, the man, all of the other animals that have been created. And Adam names all of them. But there was not a helper suitable for Adam found among all the rest of the created animals. And so what did God do? He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He took from his side. And from what he took from his side, he fashioned woman. And then he brought woman to the man, and the two became one. And so it's interesting. God looks down on Adam by himself. He says, it's not good to be alone. I'm going to create somebody who is suitable for you. And this relationship that you're going to have with one another, it's not going to be owner and pet. It's not going to be master and servant. It's going to be co-equal partners. One flesh. Gary Chapman observes, something in our nature cries out to be loved by another. Isolation is devastating to the human psyche. At the heart of humankind's existence is the desire to be intimate, that is, closely connected, and to be loved by another. Is that not what God observed when he looked down on man all by himself in isolation and said, it's not good for him to be alone. I'm going to create somebody to be with him in a meaningful relationship. I think that's why there is this natural, inborn desire to be with other people. Even me, who's an introvert, which means I don't like being around other people. But I hate being alone, guys. Because I'm not meant to be alone. It doesn't mean we might not like some times of solitude and quiet. Even Jesus himself took those times alone to himself to be with God. But at our core, even the most introverted person needs relationships with others. That's how God designed us. And again, I would suggest to you that that desire is also a reflection of being designed in the image of God. That is, our desire to be in relationship with one another or with other people is a reflection of God's desire to be in a relationship with us. Free will. The ability to choose. Why would God give us the ability to choose if he knew that a lot of people were going to choose bad, choose evil? God gave us free will, the ability to choose, because he wants us to desire a relationship with him. He gave us the ability to choose because he wants us to have the opportunity to choose him. You know, there's no doubt that God wants us. In James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, James talks about how friendship with the world is like being an adulterer. It makes you an enemy of God. And he goes on in verse 5 and he says, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose when it says that God jealously desires the spirit that he's made to dwell within us? What's interesting is you're not going to find that quote anywhere in the Old Testament. Because I don't believe James is actually quoting a specific passage of scripture. What James is saying there is that when you look at what God has revealed to us about his plan, his design, his purpose, and all of his interaction with us, it's obvious that God wants us for himself. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, one of the things that we're to pray for is for those who are in authority so that we can live this tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. Verse 3, that's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who desires what? What does God desire? Here he says he desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What does God want? He wants to save everybody. He wants all people to come into a relationship with him, because that's the only way that we're going to be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the reason why we have life and breath and the sun came up this morning is because God is giving us more time to make our lives right with him. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but wishing for all to come to repentance. God wants us to come to him. He wants to be in a relationship with us. But there's something that God wants more than just having us. God wants us to want him. Because that's the only kind of gratifying love that there is. When you compel somebody to love you, you chain them up, you hold them hostage, you take their choice away, does that love mean anything? I could program this computer to say, I love you, Josh, you're the most handsome man in the world. And I could come over and I could hit that play button 100 times a day. But it's just doing what I programmed it to do. When my wife says that to me, that means something. When my kids say, Dad, I love you, that means something. Because that was something of their own volition. They chose to love me. And let me tell you, I'm not worthy of love a lot of times. God, on the other hand, is so worthy of love. He's given us every reason to love him. But he doesn't force us to love him. He wants us to choose him. He wants us to love him. And I would suggest to you, if he loves us and wants us to love him, then it only makes sense that we who are created in his image should also share that same desire of the one whose image we bear. That we desire others to love us. So let's put these pieces together real quickly. When it comes to relationships, the importance of these multiple dimensions of our being, I think, become manifest. Especially is this seen in the way that we are told to love God. Here's the time when the scribe comes up and asks Jesus, what's the greatest command? And Jesus responds in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then he goes on and gives the second greatest command. But the scribe responds in verse 33, paraphrasing what Jesus has just said. He says, you're right. To love him with all your heart and with all understanding and with all the strength, that is the best thing. God desires that more than sacrifice and burnt offering. You know, sometimes we gloss over those kinds of statements there. We fail to recognize that when God says, this is how I want you to love me, it is encompassing all aspects of our being. You know, what's really interesting to me, when we think about the heart, we typically associate that with our feelings, with our emotions. Oh, my heart was broken, right? The word that's translated as heart, cardia, you go look that definition up in Thayer's. What's interesting to me is that it contains and encompasses not just your feelings, your passion, but also your intellect. And what's interesting to me, the same is true of mind as well. We typically associate mind with the intellect, with logic, with facts. But dianoia, the word that's translated here as mind, actually encompasses not just our intellect, but also our emotions. Interestingly enough, the word soul, psuche, which is actually where we get our English word psyche from, of all of the things, heart, mind, strength, soul, the soul is the one that deals almost exclusively with our emotion, the feeling, the passion. And so there, Jesus says, the way you love God, you love him with everything that you are. You love him with your mind. You love him with your intellect. You are deliberate about that. You do it conscientiously. You choose to do it. But you also love him with all of your emotion as well, with all of your feelings, with all of the passion that you can muster. You pour that love on God. Loving God is not just a mental exercise, but also emotional exercise. It's not just intellectual, it's also with our feelings. So something that I think we need to realize is that as human beings created in God's image, we have a unique capacity not just to show love, but also to experience or feel love from others. As relational beings, we're designed by God to be involved in meaningful relationships with God and with others. And as both intellectual and emotional beings, when it comes to these relationships and the love that we have for one another within them, we have an intrinsic need not only to know intellectually that I'm loved, but also to feel emotionally that I'm loved. We each have an emotional love tank that needs to be filled in order to function well within these relationships. If I don't know or feel that you love me, it's going to be much more difficult to function effectively in a meaningful relationship with you and work together productively. I think we can see that principle clearly in the home. Husbands and wives who not just know that their spouse loves them, but they feel genuinely loved. Those are the kinds of marriages that seem to be working well. Parent-child relationships, where the kids feel secure in their love of their parents, are much more easy to discipline and correct and train than those who question and doubt, are unsure if mom and dad even love or care about them. And I would suggest to you the same thing is just as applicable to our spiritual family as well. I get a newsletter once a week from Gary Chapman, The Five Love Languages. This was the one from July 26. He asked the question, have you ever run out of gas? If so, there are typically two reasons why. You either chose not to fill up the tank in hopes you could make it, or you didn't realize you were almost empty. Regardless of how you got there, being stuck on the side of the road with an empty gas tank is not a pleasant experience. Likewise, we all have an emotional love tank. It fills up when people consistently speak our primary love language and slowly depletes when they neglect it. After enough time of neglect, one might be left feeling like they are running on fumes in their relationship, headed for a breakdown. Maybe that's you today. You know things haven't been going well, but you're trusting that you'll just make it somehow, running on fumes. Or maybe you just haven't realized yet that your significant other's love tank is severely depleted. Either way, don't wait until it's too late. Now is the time to sincerely ask, how is your love tank? And then, what can I do to fill your love tank today? He says, I guarantee this will shift the atmosphere in your relationship. Are you running on empty this morning? When your love tank is empty, even the simplest of interactions can become stressful and difficult. You know, there's another one of those sayings, nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Yeah, my type C poo-poos that. But I'm wrong when I do that. That statement is true. No one knows, or no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. How full is your love tank in your relationships? With your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your parents, with your extended family, with your spiritual family. Maybe we're running on empty, some of us. And that's why it's been difficult for us to get some things accomplished as a group. It's not because we don't actually love one another. It's that we're not filling the need to feel. Fill and feel. That's hard for me to do. You understand what I'm saying? fill the need to feel loved in one another. Well, the next question is, how do I make sure that my brethren's love tanks are full? How do I let them know and feel the love that I have for them? Well, that's going to come by speaking one another's primary love languages, which is what we will plan to discuss in more detail in our next study together, Lord willing, next Sunday.